Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Praise God. God bless you. You can be seated. I want to welcome all of our guests to service with us today. It's good to have our teenage class with us sitting in this morning. I'm going to be teaching on the Godhead today, and may run out of time and continue on the next week, but our youth group has had a number of questions recently about the Godhead, so Brother Hilton and I talked and thought it'd be good for them to sit in and audit this class today, and man, we're just going to have a good time in the Holy Ghost. We've been going for the last several weeks over the principles of Pentecostal doctrine, and today I want to talk about the oneness of God. But specifically, I'm going to come at it from the standpoint of answering Trinitarian objections to oneness. Now, there are in Christendom, and using the word Christianity in its most elastic sense, there's a lot of different ideas and beliefs about the Godhead. But basically, those doctrines regarding the Godhead will fall into one of two categories. That will be the doctrine of oneness, in that God is one in essence, nature, and personality. And then there is the doctrine of the Trinity, which teaches that there is one God, but that God consists of three distinct persons in the Godhead. And the debate over oneness versus Trinity has been an age-old debate. In fact, there have been people that have lost their lives in the past for embracing the doctrine of the oneness. And the oneness believers, of which we are a part, are in the minority. And there are a lot of different theologians and Bible colleges and denominations in which their scholars look at us as oneness Pentecostals, and they say that we believe heresy. We are listed in the book of the cults because of our belief in one God and that God is one. However, as I intend to do today, and if the next Lord wills, next week or two, I'm going to show us in the Word of God that the oneness doctrine is the right doctrine. It is correct. It's biblical. However, those who believe the Trinity oftentimes challenge what we believe, and they resort to several different passages of Scripture that on the surface could imply that there is more than one person in the Godhead. And they use these Scriptures and say, look here, this Scripture proves that you're wrong. However, if we will take our time and take a look, close look at these different texts, we will find out that that we're right. We're absolutely right. First of all, the Scriptures teach us that there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one true God. We do not believe that Allah is a real being. He is a figment of Muslim imaginations. Allah is not a real God. We do not believe that Buddha is a god. We do not believe in the various gods of astrology and Eastern religion. We believe that there is only one true God. Jehovah God is the only true God. So God, only one God. But what we believe about one God is also that God is one. Not only do we believe in one God, but we believe that He is one in essence. Galatians 3:20 says, Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now this is important for us to notice that, because everybody in the ranks of Christianity will agree that there is only one God. Even those who embrace the doctrine of the Trinity, they will all say, well, we believe just like you do. We believe that there's just one God. But where the difference comes is when we insist that not only is there one God, but that one God is one. He is one in essence. Because you see, this is different from the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I've put a very simplistic explanation up for Trinity, but the Trinity divine simply says that there is one God that consists of three co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal persons. The Trinity doctrine teaches that there is a person in God the Father, a separate and distinct person in God the Son, and then yet another in God the Holy Spirit. And they believe that these three persons are one in the sense that they share the same nature, or in the sense that people may join together and form one corporation. However, we do not believe that God is a corporate body, but he is one person. And that one person manifests himself in different ways. Now, those who embrace the doctrine of the Trinity typically do not understand the difference in the Bible between person and manifestation. And when we read through the scripture, we will read numerous scriptures that talk about the Father. We read scriptures that mention the Son of God. Then we read scriptures that talk about the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, sometimes all within the same verse. And if you come from a background of believing in the Trinity doctrine, it's easy to look at these references to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and believe that those scriptures are suggesting that there are different persons in the Godhead. However, when we study the Godhead at length in the scripture, we find out that God manifests himself in different ways. For example, God manifests himself to Moses in the burning bush as a fire, but yet we do not believe that fire constitutes a different entity in the Godhead. God appeared different times in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. For example, Abraham had the angel of the Lord meet with him when he sat there in the tent door. And Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And that's what we believe is a theophany, or God took on the form of a man in order to communicate with people in the Old Testament. However, we do not believe that those angels and the fires and the different ways that God manifests, they do not make up additional people in the Godhead, but rather that was the way God, who is a spirit, chose to put himself in a tangible expression that man could see, feel, and relate to. And when we get in the New Testament, we read of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These are all speaking of different manifestations that describe ways in which God relates to mankind. When the Bible speaks of the Father, it is speaking of God in his creative sense. God is the Father in creation. He made the worlds and he made mankind. And all of us that were born, it was God that granted conception. And if you were born again, it was God the Father that made you a new creation. And when the Bible speaks about the Son, it is always talking about the flesh of God. God, the great God of glory, came down from glory and he stepped into Mary's womb. And in her little womb, God made himself a robe of flesh. And he was born as a human being. And they called his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And they called the flesh Jesus. And the name of God is Jesus. And when we read about the Son of God, we're reading about God's relationship to man in the context of redemption. God took on a robe of flesh to redeem mankind. And then when we read about the Holy Spirit, for the most part, speaks of God's relationship in man in the context of regeneration or bringing life or power. We talk about the power of the Holy Ghost or the healing virtue of the Holy Ghost. And many times the Holy Spirit is referring to God in action, working on the behalf of His people. And so when we look at these different scriptures that talk about Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we should not see these terms and think of three distinct persons in the Godhead. Instead, we should see three different manifestations of the one and the same God. But today I'm going to start by looking at some proof texts that those who believe the Trinity doctrine use to tell us who embrace oneness that we are in error. And there are some scriptures that when we look at them at first and on the surface, we think, well, you know, it looks like that scripture may suggest that there is more than one person in the Godhead. And so let's go to the very first scripture that people that teach the Trinity use to bolster their doctrine. It's in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse number 26. The Bible says, and God, and I put in parentheses there, the Hebrew word for God that is used in the original right there in that verse, and God / Elohim said, let us make man in our image. And so right here we see that God is connected to the pronoun us. And God said, let us. Well, who was the us there? Those who believe the Trinity say that the word us in relation to God, or the word Elohim in this, indicates that a plurality of persons was involved in the creation of man. They say that Elohim indicates a plurality in the Godhead at the time of creation. And I'm not a big scholar in the Hebrew and the Greek. I speak English, and I'm perfectly happy speaking English. However, when you study theology and we get down to some of these finer points, sometimes it's necessary for us to go to the original language in which the scriptures were written and look very closely at some of those words that people question, and sometimes they use them to teach things that aren't right. So we've got to get to the real deepest root of it. And the word God in the Bible typically comes from the Hebrew word Elohim, or leastways that is the way it is in the Old Testament. In almost every place in the Old Testament that you read God, it comes from Elohim. Now the word Elohim is a noun. It is a descriptive word that is always used in a plural sense. For example, we have some words that clearly denote singular. Like when I look at that wall, I say there is a wall right there. It would sound a little funny in our way of thinking for me to point right there and say, look at those walls with an S. You say, wait a minute, Brother Adams, there isn't walls there. There's just a wall. It's singular. And so in English language, typically the plural will be indicated by adding an S onto the end of the word. And that lets us know there's more than one of whatever we're talking about. There's multiple, two or more. And because it's a plural form, it's pretty cut and dry for the most part. However, there are words, and it's really that in the English language, there are some words that are used for both singular and plural. Like, I talked about sheep this past Wednesday night. The word sheep, indicates one or however many sheep that are in the field. We don't say, look at all those sheeps out there. Now, if from Arkansas, you might say, no,
no, not really.
Or you go fishing, you catch fish. And you don't say, I caught fishes when I went fishing. You just caught fish. So fish can denote either singular or plural. However, in the Hebrew, the word Elohim is written in a plural form. And those who study language and those who really teach the Trinity doctrine say, look there. Almost every time in the Old Testament that the English word God shows up, it comes from a Hebrew word called Elohim, which indicates plurality. And indeed, they're right. It does indicate plurality. However, you've got to look close at the original definition of the word Elohim, because Elohim is always indicating God's greatness or his multiple attributes. It expresses plurality of majesty. It does not imply plurality of persons or personalities. For example, every person here has got different attributes. When I think of myself, I could talk about my attributes. I could say, you know, I'm brown-headed. I'm 6'4". I'm 200 and none of your business pounds. I've got an extremely high intellect, very handsome, and went the lion in the pulpit. I could talk about my different attributes. I'm a pastor. I'm a father. I am a husband. And there's a lot of different things and ideas and a lot of different things go in making up me as a person. All of these are involved in my person. And it's like that with God. God's a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of justice. He's a God that's strong, but he's a God that's tender. And there are many, many different attributes that we can use to describe the one and holy and true God. And when God uses the word Elohim to describe himself as God in the Old Testament, that word is a plurality, but it's a plurality in the sense that man looks up and says, God, you're great, you're big, you're full of love, you're full of justice, judgment, and mercy. And when you look at all of what makes up God, there are many, many different things, but it's all still the one and same God. The Jewish people are devout monotheistic people. Jewish people do not believe the concept of the Trinity. It was unheard of in Bible times. The word Trinity is nowhere found in the Bible. And the Jewish person that reads the Jewish scriptures and they read the word Elohim, they understand that that word is not talking about several different people in the Godhead, but it's just talking about all the different attributes of the one and same Jehovah God. So let's look at it a little bit deeper here. Why does the Bible use the plural pronoun us in relationship to Elohim? Now, before we answer this, we need to note that God is referred to well over 7,000 times in the King James Version. And I believe it's only 4 or 5 times that we have a plural pronoun connected to God. And so those who want to jump on this scripture using the word us in relation to God and use that to insist on a Trinity, they've got to explain why over 7,000 times the Bible uses God in the singular sense and singular pronoun. I mean, that's ridiculous to take 4 against 7,000 and choose the 4 as proof. But however, we need to look at this a little bit deeper. Does, when the Bible says God said, let us create, does this mean that that there was more than one person there. Well, let's read it as it was there. So Elohim created man in his, everyone say his, not their, his own image. If there was a plurality of persons, it should read, let Elohim created man in their own image. In the image of God created he, him, singular. And notice when the man was created, Adam was just one man with one personality. So God said, let us create. And when he said, I'm going to make it, what I'm creating is I'm going to make it look just like us. Okay? So if us creates it, it is going to look like us. And if us is plural in the sense of different persons, then it would only stand to reason that it has got to be it. But when God was all done, there was just one man there. But that one man bore the image of God. That one man had the capacity to love and to hate. That one man had sight and hearing and intellect and spirit and soul. And so he was a microcosm, or he was a finite version of the infinite God. So not only was Adam an it, he was also an us, in that he had different attributes, but he was only one person. Make sense? And then when we go through the Bible, we find that oftentimes through the scripture, the word Elohim was used to talk about a singular person or object. When Jacob wrestled with the angel, he said, I have seen God, Elohim, face to face. When they made the golden calf, Aaron said, Israel, this be thy gods that brought thee out of Egypt. The word gods there comes from, guess again, Elohim. But there was only one golden calf. When the Bible speaks of Dagon, the Philistine god, the word uses, the Bible uses the word Elohim to describe different pagan deities. But yet there was only one Dagon. He was not three or two. He was just one, but yet it was also used in the word, connection with this word. And on we could go. But those who teach that the Elohim necessarily involves three persons in the Godhead, they run into several difficulties. And I love to talk about Trinitarian difficulties. And I love to talk about Trinitarians and point out some of the you got to be short on logic to believe the Trinity. You have to read things in the scripture that's not there. You have to bend scriptures, twist scriptures, and pull them out of the Bible, and you're going to teach the Trinity. And here are some of the difficulties that Trinitarians run into if they want to insist that the Bible, where it says God said, let us make, that us means three people in the Godhead. First of all, is Isaiah 44 and 24. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh, how many things? All things. That stretcheth forth the heaven alone, and that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. So God said, I didn't have help when I made man. I didn't have help when I created things. I did not have an assistant or more than one assistant in a Godhead to do it. But God said, I did it alone, and I did it all by myself. That's Trinitarian difficulty number one. But Trinitarian difficulty number two is this. If the plural words reference the Son of God, they say that the word us in Genesis 1:26 demands that we believe a Trinity, which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If that truly taught that there was a Trinity, then how do we reconcile that with the scriptural fact that the Son of God was not born until thousands of years later in the city of Bethlehem. There was no Son of God in existence at that time. Wow, that's a quandary. Trinitarian difficulty number three is this. The Bible says in Galatians 4:4 that the Son was made of a woman, which we know is Mary. So if the Son was present all the way back in Genesis at creation in Genesis 1:26, the question is, who was his mother? Either he was made of a woman or he was not. But the Bible says that he was, so we have to believe the entirety of the Word of God, that the Son was made of a woman, but here they say that the Trinity was in existence at creation. And then they'll say, when I say, well, he was made of a woman, they'll say, wait a minute. The answer to that is that the Son was a spirit being at that time, and he wasn't flesh. But the question is, if the Son was a spirit being at creation, who was his spirit mother? To be a son, you got to have a daddy and a mama. I tell you, I'm glad I don't have to try to teach the Trinity today. I'd be a nervous wreck right now. So since Genesis 1:26 cannot mean two or more persons in the Godhead, what does it mean? The Bible said, God said, let us create. There's plurality denoted here in us. Well, I think the simple answer to that, we'll let Bible interpret that. Ephesians 1:11 says, we're being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. If I could say it very simply, when God said, let us create, he was talking to himself. Well, someone said, Brother Adam, that's crazy. Why would God talk to himself? Well, you do it. And you're made in the image of God. How many times have you ever been doing something and in the process of doing it, you said something like, let's see here. You ever say, let's see? You know what the word let's see in long form is? Is let us see. I'm going to try to find the paper here. I might say to myself, just one person, I might say let us see. But yet, that doesn't mean that there is more than one of me that's trying to see. It's just an expression. And the word us there would be understood to talk about plurality of attributes in the one and the same being. Yeah. Now, that's first text people use to prove the Trinity. But I'm going to go over to another text. And this is one of the ones that if you haven't studied the Godhead, you believe in oneness, and you talk to a well-studied Trinitarian, this one here might make you nervous. The baptism of Jesus. The Bible says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway up out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I have well pleased. So what do we have? Jesus the Son is in the water. He's getting baptized by John. He goes under the water, comes out of the water, and while he's still dripping in the river, out of heaven there comes a dove circling and floating down, and then the dove settles down on him, on his shoulder or head, I don't know. Probably sat in his head. So now we have the Son standing in the river. We've got the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove sitting on his head. And while these are in the water, a voice booms out of heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, those who believe the Trinity, they say that this passage clearly shows three distinct persons in the Trinity that were manifesting simultaneously. The voice of the Father in heaven, while the Son was in the water on earth, and then we've got the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. So here we have the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the voice, three separate people in the Godhead, right? Well, I say wrong. The question I have is, does this passage prove the Trinity, or does it instead prove the omniscience of God? The omnipresence, I said omniscience, I meant to say omnipresence of God. The omnipresence of God simply is the fact that God is everywhere at the same time. We're here in church worshiping the Lord in Memphis, but while we're in Memphis, there are people in Arkansas and Alabama and Canada and China and Brazil and all over the world. On Sunday, there are people in church worshiping God, feeling the presence of God. Now, we don't believe that God can only be here and not at those other churches, do we? In fact, the Bible said he fills heaven and earth. We got a God that's too big to be boxed up by this building we're sitting here. He's everywhere at the same time. You believe that? He's everywhere. He's an omnipresent God. And do you believe that we can feel God at some point in this service? But what about our brothers and sisters that's worshiping in Little Rock this morning at the same time? Do you believe they can feel God there too? So we believe that he can manifest his presence in Memphis while at the same time he manifests himself in Little Rock. He doesn't have to be two gods dispatching one to this church and another to that church, but because he's everywhere at the same time, he can manifest himself in different ways at the same time. So, to understand the theme here, we've got voice in heaven, we've got the dove, and we've got the Son. We got to realize God's everywhere. Now, Jesus is God, and God was manifest in the flesh while on earth. But just because God manifests in the flesh did not mean that he sacrificed his omnipresence. Because his omnipresence is part of who he is. God can't quit being everywhere. But he can manifest himself somewhere or in different places at the same time if he wants to. Somebody's just about to grab a hold of this. So the physical body of Jesus was not omnipresent, but the spirit that was in the body was everywhere. Jesus was somewhere, but God's spirit was everywhere. The Bible said the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. What that scripture was saying is that the fullness of God's character dwelled in the body of Jesus. However, the omnipresent spirit of Jesus could not be confined to the body. Thus, he could be on earth and in heaven at the same time.
So with the omnipresence of God in mind, we can understand the baptism of Christ very easily. It was not difficult at all for the Spirit of Jesus to speak from heaven and to send a manifestation of the Spirit in the form of the dove, even while his human body was standing in the River Jordan. In the Old Testament, God spoke out of a burning bush to Moses. And while God was speaking out of that burning bush to Moses, he was audibly manifest to Moses. But even though Moses was hearing him on earth speaking out of the bush, God was still in heaven. So God in heaven spoke from the bush on earth. So at the baptism of Christ, God can speak from heaven and be in Christ. The bush he spoke in earth, but was still in heaven. The baptism of Christ, he was in Christ, but speaking from heaven. So, next question we have to ask about the baptism of Jesus is, why did God do it that way? Somebody may say, you know, Brother Adams, God knew we'd be reading the Bible and get all confused when we were reading about a voice and a dove and the sons and the water. And, you know, why did God set it up that way? Why did he choose to do it like that way? Well, we got to realize that the voice and the dove were very symbolic. And there was a reason why God sent the dove to rest on Jesus and spoke out a voice from heaven. Let's look at what the Bible says. What was the purpose of Jesus' baptism? Well, first of all, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He was setting an example for us. Now, obviously, Jesus did not have to be baptized to get his sins washed away because he didn't have any sin. But yet he was just setting an example because he's not going to ask us to do anything that he wouldn't be willing to do. And baptism is part of the plan in the church today. And Jesus was an example, fulfilled all righteousness. But the second reason that Jesus was baptized is he chose his baptism as a means of making himself known to Israel. Before his baptism, Jesus was just one of the boys, or so the Israelites thought. They did not know him before his baptism as a miracle worker and as the Messiah. He was just Joseph's son, the guy that worked in the carpenter shop. But something needed to happen in order for Jesus to step onto the national stage. And so Jesus steps down in the water, and here comes his cousin John. Now John, at the point he stepped in the water to baptize Jesus, John did not know his cousin was the Messiah. John had been sent to prepare the way, and he knew one was coming, but he did not know who he was. John's in the water. Come on down in the water, cousin. Jesus steps down, and in John's mind, he's just baptizing another man that needed to be baptized unto repentance. The Bible says, and John bare record, and he said, when I baptized him, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And John said, I knew him not. Or in other words, I did not know who he was. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And John said, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So what John was saying is, a long time before he got in the Jordan River, he had been out in the wilderness praying one day, and God speaks to him. And he said, John, one of these days, you're going to be doing a baptizing. And you're going to take the Son of God, and you're going to baptize him in water. And when you see the heaven open and the Spirit of God descending, John, I want you to know that's going to be your cue, that that is the one that I have chosen. Why did the dove descend and the voice speak? God wanted John to know, this is the one. Now, talk to you about the dove. The dove is a type in the Bible of the anointing. Now, in the Old Testament, if you were going to be a prophet, a priest, or a king, you had to be anointed with oil. And when they poured the oil on Saul or David or other kings or on the prophets, on the priests, that was a outward visible token that this person is set apart for a purpose. You could not step into those offices without being anointed. Why did they pour oil on them? What did the oil do for the prophet, priest, or king? Well, the oil didn't do anything naturally other than make them get slick. And if you want to look at it at a very carnal level, you think, man, they just dumped olive oil in that guy's head, and it's getting on his clothes and making his face shiny. And you can get the whole horn of oil poured on you. How would that feel? But the reason they did it is because the oil symbolized something. It wasn't the oil so much as it was what the oil represented. And the oil represented the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. Well, when Jesus came to earth, he came to fulfill the role of a prophet. But he was also the great high priest. And he was the King of Kings. And he came to fulfill the law. And so if he was going to step into the office of prophet, if he was going to step into the office of the high priest and the King of Kings, he had to be anointed. But the question is, who in the world was qualified to anoint the King of Kings and the prophet of prophets and the great high priest? There was not a sinful human being in the world or in all of Israel that could do it. So God in essence said, the Son has come to fill these roles, but he's going to be anointed not with just a symbol, but I'm going to anoint him with the Spirit itself. I'm going to bear witness that this is the man, this is the one, this is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the whole world. Oh, let's clap our hands and worship. So at his baptism, Jesus was officially anointed for the beginning of his earthly ministry. So it's all the same God. He just showed himself in different ways. Now, most of my body today is hidden by clothing. Thank God. But you know what? My hidden body manifests. My hidden body manifests right here. And it manifests right here. And so you're seeing me here, and here, and here. Does that make me three? It means that these were the parts that needed to be visible. God is a spirit, and no man has seen God at any time. A spirit hath not flesh and blood, as human beings do. That God, at the baptism of Jesus, manifested himself as a voice. Manifested himself as the Son. And he manifested himself as the bird coming down. And all of that was to bear witness that Jesus is the Messiah. What about the voice from heaven? Well, the voice of heaven was God's, once again, the formal way of introducing Jesus to Israel as the Son of God. There was a lot of people there when Jesus got baptized. People waiting in line. And when they heard the voice of God single out the man Jesus, it gave witness to everybody that was there. He says, hey, he's not just a carpenter's son, but this man is the Messiah. Hallelujah. Well, I feel the Holy Ghost here right now. Why don't we stand and clap our hands and let's worship the great God of heaven. Well, I've went into overtime today. You want to do it again next week? God bless you. We'll take about a 6-minute recess here and we'll begin service. Good to have the Howards with us. We're going to start revival today. And we're going to have high church around here. God bless you. Shake a few hands. We'll begin service in just a minute.